When you pray without ceasing, a crisis comes. You've already got fire. You've already got the heat to deliver to that situation. You don't have to warm up. You don't have to go off and fast and pray for 10 days. You already are boiling. We don't pray just simply because we feel inspired in the moment. We pray because this is our life. Prayer is not something I turn on and I turn off. Prayer is who I am. I am one who communes with God. Thank you, thank you. Beautiful, thanks. Please be seated. Good evening. Nice to see you. Glad you showed up. If you see me talking to myself, please go your way. I'm self-employed and having a staff meeting. This is dumb. Imagine, I love this one. Imagine falling in love with someone. Imagine falling in love with someone and then finding out they clap when the plane lands. So dumb. Yeah. Jesus can walk on water. I can walk on cucumbers. Cucumbers are 96% water. Therefore, I'm 96% like Jesus. I eat twice as much meat just so that one vegan who thinks he's making a difference is making no difference at all. The fastest land mammal is a toddler who's been asked, "What's in your mouth?" I wish mosquitoes sucked fat instead of blood. All right, grab your Bibles. You guys ready? Ready to get going? Let's go to Matthew. We're going to start. We got several verses. We're going to bounce around. So get your gospel track shoes on. And let's go to Matthew 26. We'll start there. And I really had some stuff really dropped into my heart this morning in our staff. We have a staff prayer meeting at 7. And really had some stuff stirring in my heart then. So I've been chomping at the bit all day just to be with you and talk. So I'm glad somebody showed up. Otherwise, it would have been Gabe and me. But I'd have gone for it, Gabe. I'd have gone for it. I'd had alt call at the end too. Just want you to know. I would have had one. Matthew 26. The disciples only asked Jesus to teach them one thing. Now, he taught them many things. If I were in the disciples' shoes, from where I stand now, I might have asked them how to raise the dead or how to heal the sick or how to do any number of extraordinary things. How can you do that food multiplying thing, you know? There would have been a lot of things on my list I would have loved for him to teach me. But though the disciples, the 12 who were with him constantly, were actually moved by everything Jesus did and said, but they were rocked by one thing and one thing alone above everything else, and that was, "Lord, teach us to pray." They somehow knew, I think through observation, they knew that whenever Jesus left them and went up onto a mountain, things were different when he came down. There was something in their ability to observe how he functioned, how he handled stuff. For example, scripture tells us that, he had such great admiration for John the Baptist, his cousin, the greatest of all prophets. He prepared the way for Jesus himself to come. And the Bible tells us that when he got news that John had been beheaded, he left the crowd and he went up to pray. I don't want to read too much into it, but there's obvious in some measure in his humanity, he was rocked by the one he admired so much, who really laid down his life for Jesus himself. He had to get alone and pray. Our prayer life is defined by so many things. We tend to learn to pray fervently or passionately out of pain. Maybe a loss, maybe a crisis. We do reactionary prayer, defense praying, fairly well. There's a crisis, maybe somebody's dying, we'll call a fast. None of that is inappropriate. Those are appropriate things. But we tend to learn to pray focused, fervent prayer out of pain or out of crisis of some sort. Jesus, the disciples were with Jesus in Mark 9, and they tried to bring deliverance to a child. This dad brought his son to them, and they tried their best. And you have to remember that the disciples are the most experienced people in deliverance of any group of people to ever live on the earth up to that point. There was no one more experienced at deliverance than they were, except for Jesus. And so they tried everything they had done before, previous, on this child that was brought to him, and they couldn't get him free. And Jesus came up and brought deliverance. And when they asked Jesus, they took him aside privately. And they asked him, how come we couldn't and you could? And Jesus didn't give the answer that the church would give. The church would say, well, Jesus is God and you're just human. But that wasn't the logic Jesus functioned with, because he knew he was functioning out of his humanity, dependent on God, which is available for every disciple of Jesus. So his answer was different. He said, well, this kind only comes out with prayer and fasting. And then he brought deliverance, which means he neither prayed nor fasted. See, at the beginning of Jesus's journey, beginning of his ministry, he fasted 40 days. He wasn't fasting for a problem. He was fasting into a lifestyle. We tend to pray defensively, reactionary. We got this crisis. We've got this challenge. We've got this opportunity. And we pray into it. Not wrong. Not wrong at all. But because of that, we're often playing catch up. Catch up. Not Heinz 57, catch up. Catch up. Sorry, I'm in third grade mode this tonight. Expect more, it'll come. So we're always just a little bit behind trying to catch up in things. Always is too big of a word, it's not true. But frequently we're behind the game in certain areas and we're having to fight our way back to the front. So the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. So that moves me because it was the only thing they asked to be taught out of all the things they saw him do. So somehow that tells me that was, for those who watched him, that was the key to everything. Now, go in Matthew 26, we're just going to take one verse. It's verse 41. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Let's read it again. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is our first verse. We're going to bounce around, so please keep your Bibles in front of you. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. So then that tells me that prayerlessness or weakness in prayer exposes me to temptation I didn't need to face. It not only allows exposure to temptation I didn't need to face, it sometimes exposes me to temptation that I may or may not have the grace to overcome. He goes on to describe this thing of praying so that I don't fall into temptation. I don't believe he's saying, pray this way. Oh God, please don't lead me into temptation. I don't think that's what he's addressing here. I think he's saying a prayerful life insulates you from temptation. A prayer-filled life, a life of ongoing prayer. A few weeks ago, I talked to you about 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. And I mentioned in that message three things about that verse that I felt the Lord spoke to me. It was in the middle of the night. It was about two and a half months ago now. I was awakened in the night, a Saturday night before coming here early in the morning, and awakened me with this phrase. And in this dialogue I had with him, or I shouldn't say dialogue, in my searching my heart and mind for explanation for what he spoke to me, the passage, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, came to my mind. And as I began to think over those verses, I felt as though the Lord spoke to me and said, the key to mental health is giving thanks in everything. The key to mental health. I then remembered hearing a psychologist on talk radio once saying that something like 90% of all mental illness can be traced back to the attempt to avoid pain. So there's something about embracing your moment, surrendering it to the sovereignty of God, knowing that He and He alone is good, and giving thanks in the middle of it. And then I felt like He spoke to me and said, the key to emotional health is to rejoice always. See, before you were a believer, you only rejoiced when you had joy. But once you're in the kingdom, you get joy by rejoicing. So the measure of joy in my life is actually determined by me. So if I'm lacking joy, it's just the evidence of my choices. And then the last part of that verse is to pray without ceasing. And what really hit me on that was that kind of lifestyle, pray without ceasing, is the key to heart health. What is heart health about? Jesus said, adulteries, murders, all this horrible stuff comes out of your heart. But then on the other end of the spectrum, He said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So the management of the heart is vital for how well we do in life. One of my life verses that a dear friend of mine gave to me, goodness, it'd be 1972. He gave me this verse out of Proverbs 4:23 that says, watch over your heart with all diligence, because from it flow the issues of life. All the issues of life flow from the heart. So think about this. Heart health is praying without ceasing. By keeping my heart in touch with God's heart, the right things flow from it. When I allow distance to come between the heart of God and my heart, I have to fight to do the right things. It doesn't come as natural as it would if I shared His heart. Does that make sense? I'm not sure if I'm saying it perfectly, but you get the point. Just work with it until it sounds right, okay? All right. Now, here it is again. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. What's that about? The spirit is willing to do what? To pray. The flesh is weak about what? Prayer. So the strength of my prayer life is according to the strength of my spirit over my flesh. A weak prayer life is a dominant flesh. The Holy Spirit lives in your spirit. There's perfect communion there. They function well day and night, but there's something that will sometimes take mastery over your own spirit, and that is human weakness, frailty, flesh, appetite, desire, that is very natural and can become very, very carnal. The issue of mastery over flesh is vital to an effective prayer life. Yeah, that went over well. All right. Let's see. Where else should we go? Well, let's go to 2 Kings 6. 2 Kings 6. We'll go there first, then we'll go to Acts 3, then Isaiah 59. Now, the purpose of prayer You know, we could probably make a list of 100 things and still fall short. So I don't want to oversimplify or rob the part of prayer that is the most important to you. But let me try to summarize, at least from my perspective here tonight. The purpose of prayer is not merely for me to talk to God about doing stuff. It's really about obtaining his heart. Because the more I obtain his heart, the more I pray not parrot prayers, but the product of relation, of relationship. Relational product called prayer. See, it says in John 15, a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. The friend does. The servant is accustomed to responding to commands. And that's not wrong. The most basic part of our initial time of learning to walk with Jesus is responding to command. But what he's looking for is an interest in us about his heart. So we're not just waiting for command. We're looking for his values, his intentions. Those are the things that move us.
Right. Yep.
See, when you pick up his heart, you start praying what he would have prayed if he were in your shoes.
Wow, that's good.
Yep. See, it's that co-laboring. The goal of prayer is to co-labor where his heart is revealed in the earth, not because he commanded us to reveal it or gave us recorded prayers to recite, but instead, becoming a people who, in seeking him, not just prayerful outcomes, but seeking him, we mirror his heart and his nature in our prayer relationship, in our co-laboring relationship. See, touching the heart of God gives us a unique advantage that I'm hoping in this next phase, this next season of our life as a church family, we can move into more aggressively. And I'll illustrate it more in a moment. Let's just take a look at, in fact, what we're going to do is we'll go to Acts 12 after this one. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which one of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." It's the advantage of knowing God. He knows stuff ahead of time. And if we're listening, we could pray in advance to prevent a disaster. Or to pray so that things are in place for the disaster. When we don't use that advantage, we have to respond or react to things as they happen. I remember one of our couples in Weaverville. Their two kids, young kids, were in the back seat, kind of whispering together. And the mom turned around and said, "What are you doing?" They said, "Nothing." She said, "What did you do?" And they said, "Nothing." She said, "Tell me, what'd you do?" Said, "Nothing." She said, "Okay, I'll ask God." And she turned around and she said, "You were playing with matches?" And they freaked because they had started a fire that they had to put out. close to their house. It's cheating, but it's not. You have the advantage to pray in advance of something or to know where to step into place to aggressively pray or to serve. How many of you have had just a subtle just an impression? You wouldn't have glamorized the moment by saying God spoke to you. It's just a thought. I'll call somebody and happen to be exact moment they needed a phone call. See, the Lord's voice sounds so much like ours that, because he speaks most often for us internally, internal thought, internal impression, inspired thought. And learning to lean into him is a huge part, is a huge product of effective praying, is that you pick up his heartbeat without trying. It's not this groaning and travailing to have the heart of God. It's just simply, you're all I want. You're what I'm interested in. I want your heart to shape mine. And that really is the outcome of prayer. Jesus said, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The real point of prayer is a time of exchange. Come to me with your weighty stuff. I will give you my light stuff. There's an exchange. And if you come to Jesus and you leave feeling the way you came in, you weren't praying, you were complaining. Prayer makes an exchange. Prayer takes on the heart of God and sees a matter from his perspective. That's the whole purpose of prayer. And it's not just to leave us there in that problem with his perspective. It's so that we can pray as co-laborers to see things changed, effectively changed. That's good, right? He's invited us into a relationship. Listen, in Luke, you know what we call the Lord's Prayer, the prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus teaches that prayer in response to the disciples' question, Lord, will you teach us to pray? So imagine this, you're one of the 12, you're watching Jesus, things just happen when he does stuff. You see him run up to the mountain and he's there overnight, comes down the next day, there's, you know, stuff just takes place. And you finally just have this moment, you say, teach us to pray. And then he gives you a prayer that is the greatest commission in my thinking. And I'm sure I could be, well, never mind, it's my opinion. There's the great commission to go into all the world, but the greatest commission is to pray on earth as it is in heaven. Because the whole going into all the world, getting disciples, is a part of the on earth as it is in heaven prayer. So think about this. They say, Jesus, teach us to pray, and he gives them a tool that is to cause the collision of two worlds. This is not a minor thing. This is not a philosophical thing. This is not an invitation to dialogue with God so that you feel good. It's about a literal shaping the course of world history through your communion, your conversation, intelligent conversation with the Almighty God. So that you know ahead of time, what does he want? He wants on earth as it is in heaven. So then we pray, we press into these things so that we see it manifested in the practical areas of life. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day. Now we break it down into the practical parts of life. There's no lack in heaven, so there should not be lack here. So there is the confident request for the provision of bread. Some people, when they translate that verse, they've actually said, we're not praying for today's bread. We're actually praying in advance of tomorrow's bread, that tomorrow's bread would be released today. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, our sins, as we forgive those who sinned against us. That's the nature of heaven over our personal issues, our personal life. Lead us not to temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the power, the kingdom, the glory forever. It's everything else in that prayer is a manifestation of the first part. So imagine being one of the 12 and Jesus gives you a tool and he says, here, you can actually impact the entire globe with this one tool. So here's a prophet that hears what a enemy king is saying in his bedroom. Actually, no. I have a friend of mine, he was having an argument with his wife. And there was a prophet that was a friend of theirs that they both knew that was hearing the conversation, not naturally, but spiritually. This is a true story. He was hearing the conversation. He was some distance away, but he heard them arguing. And so when he met my friend, he said, "Your wife is right." So he didn't like that. So, you know, it's just cheating. All right. Go to Acts 3. Forget Acts 12. We'll do that next. Go to Acts 3 and then Isaiah 59. You guys all right? Yeah. I do hope so. This will help if we can make it all the way through it. Acts chapter 3, here's an interesting verse. The Lord is speaking, of course, to all the believers. And in verse 25, he says, "You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made to our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" The part I want you to capture is he announces to every believer, "You are sons of the prophets." Why would he say that? Every believer is to live with a prophetic anointing. Every believer. There are few prophets, but there are many who are to be prophetic. If I can be really practical, there's few evangelists, but all of us are to be evangelistic. There are a few who are pastors, but all of us can be pastoral in our care, compassion for people. Apostolic, all across the board. The point is these graces are to be functioning in us according to how we are influenced by these kinds of people in our lives. We pick up their graces, not so that we can get a title. What's the purpose of a title? The function is what's important. And so here to every believer, if this were happening right now, the decree would be made to each one of you. You are all sons of the prophets. Now, Isaiah 59 expands on that concept, and it's in verse 21, the last verse of the 59. Did I say 29 or 59? 59. 59. Oh, good. I meant to say 59, so I'm glad it came out that way. You just never know. All right. So Isaiah 59, verse 21, "As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor the mouth of your descendants, nor the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore." The Lord has just identified the way his giftings work in a family line. He says, "You hear God, you tell people what he says." Amen. Good. Now, your kids are going to do the same.
Come on.
And your kids' kids.
Come on. Yeah.
Everyone after you is going to inherit the same grace to hear from God and tell people what he says. Now, the prophetic is simply that. It is that. Let's forget the title for a minute. I believe in titles, but they're completely unnecessary in this context. The important thing is that everybody in this room has the realization, I can hear from God. But we have to learn how he speaks, because he doesn't always speak in English. In fact, he rarely speaks in English. I love how he talks. To me, it's a lifelong adventure to discover his voice. And what I found is if there's a willingness to hear, there's a willingness to speak. If there's a willingness on my end to hear what God is saying, there's a willingness on his end to actually speak. There's a passage in John 7 that says, if you're willing to obey his word. I'm going to misquote it. I can feel it. And I don't want to because it's important. So give me just a moment here. If anyone wills to do his will, he will know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Jesus is talking. He says, if you're willing to do his will, you'll know whether I speak on my own or from him. What's the point? You don't know until you're willing to obey. It's that illustration that we've been given through the years. Sign your name on the bottom of the contract, and then he'll write the contract. All right, Acts 12. Am I out of time, or did it just never start? Never started? I haven't gone that long, have I? No? All right. Oh, I'm not stopping. Wild horses couldn't stop me. All right. This is such a great chapter, but there's a real sobering part of this chapter. So let's talk through this, beginning with verse 1 of Acts 12. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison, delivered him to 4 squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter, verse 5, was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. When Herod is about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with 2 chains between 2 soldiers. The guards before the door were keeping the prison. An angel of the Lord stood by him. A light shone in the prison. He struck Peter on the side, raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." His chains fell off his hands. The angel said to him, "Gird yourself, tie on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." He went out, followed him. He didn't know that what was done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. It's got to be weird to be in one of those moments. You don't know if it's real or if you're watching TV. You just don't know. You don't know the moment. The moment has so caught you off guard that you don't know what's real and what's not real. The verse 10, when they were past the first and second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out, went down one street. Immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, don't know where he had been, but when he had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and delivered me from the hand of Herod." Verse 12, we'll read just a couple more verses. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. What were they praying for? For his release. As Peter knocked on the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate. It's interesting, the angel opened the gate out of the prison. But a little girl was to open the gate into the house. Some things God will do for you. Some things you have to just keep knocking. She did not open the gate. She ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. They said to her, "You are beside yourself." So she kept insisting it was so. They said, his angel. Peter continued knocking. They opened the door. They were astonished. It's just a fun story. Fun story. (Clears throat) It's amazing they have the answer to your prayer knocking on the door. And you're saying, oh, no, it can't be Peter. It can't be a revival. Our job is to pray for revival, not have one. But go back to the beginning of the story. James was martyred. Peter was prayed for. The Holy Spirit orchestrated the organization of these two stories. James was arrested and martyred. What was the will of God in that situation? God can use tragedy so good that people think he sponsors the tragedy. His ability to turn the effect of a tragedy into a positive thing is so masterful that others look at it and assume it must be God who wanted martyrdom. Wow. Perhaps you've heard statements like martyrs are they're really the foundation of the church. They are the seed of the church where there's been great increase, multiplication. Absolutely true. Absolutely true. But if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, there's instruction, pray for those who are in authority that you can live a peaceful life. What is the will of God? The peaceful life. Yeah. What did James experience? Martyrdom. Slight difference. I don't know if I can say this right. I've tried to teach it before. I never felt like it came out right. But it'll just fit into another one of my heresies. In the category of heresies. Okay. I got to get a running start on this one. Is it possible that the will of God in a particular situation is determined by what we've become?
Yes. Whoa.
Is it possible that the will of God in a particular situation is determined by what we've become? The non-praying church had a friend who died. The praying church had a friend who was delivered to them. Amen. See, prayer shapes us. The main thing about prayer is not me persuading him to do anything. The main thing about prayer is that it shapes me. It shapes how I think. You know, faith gets answers. But enduring faith gets answers with character. Delayed answers gain interest, but they also prune the soul. They also prune the heart. And the pruning of the heart in delayed answers is essential. And what I have watched take place in many people's lives is there's a great hunger for the breakthroughs of God. But that hunger, I've watched it for the last 25 years. I've watched some people with great hunger, great desperation, but it leads them into unbelief. I know that sounds awkward and strange, but it does. It does let's see if I can phrase this better. Desperation either leads to breakthrough or to unbelief. That passion of the soul that is dependent on an answer to be satisfied usually leads to unbelief. The passion of the soul that leads to a person ends up different. The person. We're I'm seeking for this miracle, but the number one ambition of my soul is to discover who he is. Moses said, let me know your ways that I might know you. Every time God reveals an aspect of his nature, it's not automatic that I've encountered him, but it is an invitation. Revelation of his nature is always an invitation for encounter. That's how he works. He showed Abraham that he was Jehovah Jireh. What was the point? Abraham needed provision, and he showed him a possibility. He showed him what was available, and he came to know the God of provision. That story can be repeated countless times throughout Scripture. The point is, when God reveals his nature, it's always an invitation for relationship, for encounter. He doesn't show us what he doesn't show us stuff so we get smarter. I mean, intelligence is part of it, but it's a byproduct. It's not the goal. The goal is encounter with a person, because the more I see him, the more I am like him. You know that passage that says, when we see him, we will be like him? That's true, but it's also a progressive part of our journey. The more I see his heart, the more I see his nature, the more I become transformed in my own soul, in my own heart. I started by saying we learn passionate praying out of pain. And it may be a crisis, it may be a need, but the point is we're desperate, and so we don't just do now I lay me down to sleep kind of prayers. We don't just do bless the food and the people who made it kind of prayers. We're actually praying to make a difference in something. We get our heart and soul into it, and. Either we learn to pray out of passion. We either learn to pray passionate prayers out of pain, or we have to find somewhere else within us to learn passionate prayers. Because prayers that don't move you don't move him. You know, the token stuff that we do. I'm not going to say he can or won't ever answer. I'm not going to tell him what he can do. But we can see in Scripture the things that move him is when people put their life on the line and they cry out. This verse I read a little bit ago out of Matthew 26. Keep watching, praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. I didn't know this till this evening. I was looking at this word, the spirit is willing, this word willing. Because there's interesting combinations of words used in the New Testament, the will of God. And I was wondering what category this one fell in, but it missed both of them. And it created a new category of its own. It comes, this word, the spirit is willing. This word actually comes from two words. The one is, it would be the word before or ahead of. It's aggressively moving ahead, that kind of a word. And the other word that this word willing comes from is the word passion. So the word then can basically be translated, the spirit is in eager pursuit. It's not just willing in the sense, well, if it happens, I'm good with it. You know, it's not that kind of willing. It's not, I'm willing to have, I hear pastors say, I want revival. I'm willing if God so chooses us. You know, he knows my address kind of thing. It's not that kind of willing. We just bought a new house, actually, not just a year and a half ago, we bought a new house, and we've been remodeling. And so we left our furniture at the other house that we sold. But in that house, I had a massage chair that was the will of God for my life. I believe in body ministry, and that chair just did it. I was sitting there, I'd push the buttons and get a whole new release in my prayer language right there. And Betty would say, "She'd say, you want something to eat? I'm going in the kitchen." I go, "Yeah, I'm starving." I wasn't starving enough to go into the kitchen myself. But as long as you're going in there, I'll take cheese, banana, an apple, That'd be great. So she comes back with a little plate, and the starving person is eating, never moving from his body ministry chair. Absolute will of God. And many people are willing to move in the things of the Spirit that way. If you bring it to me, I'm ready. But that's not the nature of this one. The Spirit is willing. This is saying, your spirit has an appetite and is in pursuit of something, but your flesh can shut it down. So here's what I was thinking about. And I'm thinking, here's what I'm thinking about. You're probably wondering, what is he thinking about? And I'm about to tell you. I think there's a measure of prayerfulness that we can learn where we spot a disaster before it happens and can prevent it. I don't want to get weird with this. I believe in it very, very much. I nobody could talk me out of it. It's too strong in history. But there's a prayerfulness. Let me back up. Either we learn to pray passionately out of pain, or we start learning to pray passionately out of hope. Something has to replace the classroom. The classroom for us is problems. Very few people can move into a measure of hope that causes them to burn. Wow. Hope remains a concept, an idea. Oh, someday it's going to be better. Boy, I look forward to when our whole city is saved. But it's not a burning thing. It remains a concept. It remains a principle, an ideal. But when that ideal starts working into the fabric of who we are, suddenly we learn to pray from a different place because we've seen what's possible. We've seen what's possible. And it's in those moments of hope we start picking up his ideals, his thoughts, his ambitions. We start seeing ahead of time strategies of the enemy. Now, I'm not a devil conscious person. People make me nervous that always talk about the devil. It annoys me to pieces. It annoys me to many pieces. I don't like this. It's not healthy for me. When I'm around people like that, I usually just kind of check out, you know. Anything that happens is a demon, and they measure their success by the attack on their life. I don't like that. The devil's real. He's there. You know, I want him in the crosshairs long enough to pull the trigger. That's just about it. He's not a part of my conversation. I don't create theology around him. I'm on a journey. My responsibility is not to react to the devil, it's to respond to the Father. And we have one of two ways to live. There's a false sense of spirituality by learning to react to the devil because you're spiritually minded, but we become devil-minded. We become reactionary instead of offensive. We've got to move from defense to offense. Having said that, when the king is making his plans in his bedroom and God lets you hear the conversation, it's always so something bad doesn't happen without your action. And while I never want to be overly devil conscious, Paul or Jesus, one of the two, and they're both good. One of the two said, I don't want you to be unaware of the devil's devices. And that's an important thing to remember. I don't want to make him my study, but I don't want to be ignorant of the kinds of things he does. And what he does do, the Lord already knows in advance. The devil's predictable. He's only got a couple cards in his hand. He uses accusation, intimidation, mockery. He's only got a couple tools. He accuses. He intimidates. He mocks. Works to make us introspective. He uses a distraction. But there's really not a lot of tools in his toolbox. And tragically, those tools have worked pretty good. But the Lord, I believe, through this prayerfulness that I'm talking about, watch and pray. Keep your eyes open. Just be alert. Watch and pray so that you don't enter into temptation. Prayerfulness, being spiritually alert, will enable you to see the environment you're in, to where things that would have caught you off guard won't catch you off guard, and things that would have put you on the defense are now null and void because you're on the offense. And things that would have appealed to you now are like a third shoe. You have no place to put it. And when the heart of a person is connected to the heart of God, wrong things are not appealing. Amen. They're not appealing. Jesus in John 17 said, I gave them my glory that they might be one. That they might be one. Unity is not the product of us working hard to have unity. I believe in working hard to have unity, but I'm just saying you're not going to get there at the level Jesus is talking about by mere human effort. He said, I gave them my glory that they might be one. What is that? It's the manifested presence. It's hard to be in the glory and be mad at anyone. Two of our great heroes of the faith, actually it'd be three. It was John and Charles Wesley, his brothers, the theologian and the music writer, the Wesleys. And then George Whitefield, and they were both great leaders and great men of God in the Great Awakening. And I think it was Charles Wesley that wrote a letter to John. They were opposite theologically. Their emphasis was so different. One was very Calvinistic, one was very Arminian, and they were in opposition theologically. And yet they were both used in the same move of God. It's crazy because throughout history, people would have a certain belief, exercise it with great confidence, and there would be people saved. And to them, that confirmed they were right. Well, then the person on the opposite end of the spectrum used their theology, which is the opposite, and would preach the gospel, people would be saved, and that would confirm to them they were right. It's supposed to just confirm the power of the gospel. And Charles Wesley wrote a letter to, I believe it was Charles who wrote a letter to George Whitefield. And he said, we had more love when we knew less. Man, that's a sobering statement. We had more love when we knew less. Thankfully, that's not a predetermined outcome. It's not like there's no other option. But when your knowledge doesn't lead to encounter, it trains you to argue with those who differ. And knowledge from the scriptures to take us to the person. And if it doesn't, we're just getting more calloused to assert our correctness over those who differ. Back to the main subject. I'm sorry, I'm all over the map. Gets back to praying. Just pray, okay? Just pray. And pray passionately. You know, I know probably for most people in this room, the thought of praying for 2 or 3 hours is quite foreign. Just do it every once in a while. I don't know, once a month, once every 6 months. I don't care. Just do it sometime. Just create something in your day where you just go alone and you pray. And don't wait for a great inspiration. Just obey. Lift your voice and pray strong prayers. Well, I don't feel like it. Yeah, the flesh is strong. So get that rascal to submit and pray according to your spirit, not your flesh. The flesh will make you very appealing to humanity. The spirit will make you stand up. It's not about putting on a show. It's getting alone with God. But the point is you take time and you bare your soul. Every one of us need these moments with God where we truly bare our soul and we just pour everything out. I've had times walking through the woods where I'm weeping before the Lord. I've got such consternation of soul. I've got such difficulty that I'm facing. I've got to have a miracle. I've got to have a breakthrough. And I just walk where the Mountain Chapel is now up in Weaverville, that property. I started walking. We were in a little sanctuary seated, I don't remember, 80 people or something. And we were busting at the seams and multiple services. And so I started walking on this piece of property thinking this would be a great place to build. And I didn't know it was actually two lots, not one. And it was owned by two different owners. But I just started walking on it. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, they both came up for sale. And so I went to the board. I said, man, we gotta build. We need to build. And this property up here is for sale. A couple of the guys were real estate, so they began to research it and came back. And we were just not in a place financially to do it. And then somebody prophesied that morning, Sunday morning, we were going to have a meeting that Sunday afternoon. Somebody prophesied Sunday morning that if you wait for all the conditions to be right, you'll never plant a crop. And so as a team, we heard that word, went, all right, let's do it. Conditions aren't right, but God is. And we felt it was, you know, it wasn't a careless random decision. It was a prayed into decision that we lacked the courage to pursue aggressively. In other words, we prayed for an open door. He opened the door. And now we're going. If this be your will, you know, one of those things. I need another sign. You know, I chuckled. George Mueller was the ultimate man of great prayer. He had over 10,000 recorded prayers and answers in his lifetime. He was asked by a reporter towards the end of his life if he ever had a prayer that wasn't answered. And he said, no. And then he said, well, one, it's not answered yet, but it will be. How can it be any other way? I'm still praying. How can it be any other way? I'm still praying. And then he said, it's for the salvation of the son of a dear friend of mine. And that young man was converted at George Mueller's funeral. The final check on his list of prayers. He was in prayer one day and he caught this picture of a building he was to build. He built and ran this orphanage. And he just did everything by prayer. He didn't do anything by human promotions, stuff like that. Just everything prayer. So he caught this picture of a building he was to build. And as he's walking from the prayer room across the playground, a child comes up to him and gives him the equivalent of a penny and says, here, this is for the new building. Mueller took it, lifted it up to heaven and said, thank you for the confirmation. I prefer checks of about $100,000 to confirm things for me. I need a little extra confirmation. This is a fun journey we're on. And the way you get more answers to prayer is to pray more. It's the fact that nothing's off limits. It's that I pray without ceasing. And it's that connection to his heart that keeps my heart in a right place. And what he's looking for, I've said this before, and it sounds, it's just another level of heresy, but it sounds wrong, so give me a moment. The Lord disciplines us so that his blessings don't kill us. But here's the one that sounds worse. The Lord disciplines us so that our will will be done. Now, let me just say, I'm not interested in talking God into anything. I'm not trying to demand my way. I like for him to tell me what to do. I love his will. I'd just rather him talk to me. But what I've found out is he wants my interaction. And he's the one who invited four times in John 14, 15, and 16. Four times in three chapters, he invited us, ask for whatever you want and it'll be done. Yeah. So how does that happen? It's not by being robots or a parrot that repeats scripted prayers. It's by interacting with him so deeply that he trusts our heart. And it's out of that heart connection that we actually find ourselves praying the things that please him. Why don't you stand? I think this kind of praying is something that every parent in the room should ask God to teach them. Because what happens is it enables you to pray ahead of a problem. And I don't want any, you know, I don't want to create any shame. If, you know, if you're facing a crisis or something, you know, the shame won't help us deal with it. But I do think some of the times we could avert something, we could avoid certain things by just praying ahead of time. Pray so that you don't enter temptation. Pray because there are certain situations coming your way that you don't need to face. And if you pray, you will keep yourself insulated from those things. Amen, Bill. That's a very good point. Amen. All right. I remember a guy talking years ago, back in the 70s. I know most of you weren't born then. But I remember a guy talking. He lived in the second story of a home. And it just, when he got up in the morning to shower, it just took forever for the hot water to get from the opposite side of the house downstairs up to where his bedroom was. So every night before he went to bed, he would go to the shower and he would just turn it on barely to where it would just drip hot water all night long. Now, that would be heavily frowned upon today, so this, pretend you're in the 70s. And he kept it, so the hot water was just really always available is what it meant. So when he got up in the morning, he turned the hot water, it was instant. When you pray without ceasing, a crisis comes. You've already got fire. You've already got the heat to deliver to that situation. You don't have to warm up. You don't have to, you know, go off and fast and pray for 10 days. You already are boiling with, because you're birthing answers continuously. We don't pray just simply because we feel inspired in the moment. We pray because this is our life. This is what we do. Prayer is not something I turn on and I turn off. Prayer is who I am. I am one who communes with God. It happens. Brian wrote a song years ago, my son, out of Song of Songs, where he says, though I sleep, yet my heart is awake. Yeah. Your spirit man is a continual fellowship with God. So learning to shut the flesh up and listen to the spirit means there's this continuous bent towards communing with God. Amen. All right. I've pretty much wore my mouth out, so we'll just stop right there. Let me just pray for you. Put a hand on somebody's shoulder next to you. Take a moment and just ask the Lord to impart a fresh grace for prayer. Simple, easy, continuous flow of interaction with the Almighty God. Thank you, Father. Increase the grace for prayer, the communion with God. Wake us in the night, Lord. I do pray for that. You'd actually wake us with this this burning heart for you, this affection for you, that it would be not just during the appropriate song, but it actually surprises how often we just find ourselves leaning into who you are, leaning into what you've said, leaning into your invitation for us to pray. And I do pray that this year would be the year of the most extraordinary breakthroughs and answers to prayer. And I do ask as well, you said we are the sons of the prophets, and you have sealed up in our gift mix the ability to hear your voice. So I'm asking tonight that you would alert us to things happening before they do, so we know how to pray. And that we would find ourselves hearing the secrets of the enemy king, of what he speaks in the bedroom at night, that we would hear those words and not live devil conscious, but live proactive to bring protection, safety to the flock, to the people of God. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and drop your hands. I'm going to turn it over to Mama here. One more thing. There's always a chance with this many people in the room. I'm sorry, I got a frog, or maybe a whole tribe of frogs in my throat. Sorry. I was giving an altar call once. Gabe, were you here when I did this? Was a lot of years ago. I was giving an altar call once, and I burped in the middle of the altar call. In other words, I did. I went, oh, there goes one right there. I shouldn't have done that. But I still think it was funny, so I just killed the moment here. There's always a chance with a crowd this size that there could be people here that don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. That's the big deal. You know, all the other stuff, it's all add-on. But the big deal is, why am I alive? What was I born for? God created me for his pleasure and for me to learn my absolute perfect delight in life is with him. And he is here to forgive of sin and to truly bring into his family. The disciples followed him. They became followers, disciples of Jesus. And if there's anybody in the room that would just say, that's me, I don't want to leave until I know what forgiveness is like. I truly want to follow Jesus. If there's anyone in that category, put your hand up, because we just want to celebrate what God is doing in your life. There's one way back over here. Yep, beautiful. Is there anyone else? Anyone else just saying, that's me, I want to follow Jesus with all of my heart? Anyone? Okay, I'm going to ask, Joel, maybe you could help me with this. Go way back there in the corner, and the individual will find you. He's coming your way, because he's going to bless you and talk with you. There he goes. Get in the aisle. Bless him. Good. All
right. Yeah, I'm so glad that you watched this video. I do pray that it's a great, great strength and encouragement to you. And I've got a verse that really is my cry for all of us. And it's Psalms 20. It's verse 4. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. That's my prayer. That's my prayer, is that this would be the season of rich, rich fulfillment. Thanks for joining us.